to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. I have on my mind today to speak a little bit about gardening, which seems like a pretty distant thought on a cold day like this. But really, what I'd like to take up is specifically the portrait of God as a gardener in Scripture. And so if time permits, I'd like to look a little bit at a garden that was, a garden that is, and a garden that will be. So let's read at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of this passage and also what will follow. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a perfect world. It was full of his glory and splendor, filled with animals, filled with plants, and totally unsullied by sin. So I find it very interesting then that one of the first things that God did within that perfect world was that he planted a special garden, the Garden of Eden, a place of special beauty and splendor, a particular place for fellowship with man whom he had created. And in some sense, this Garden of Eden, it was ordered and arranged in a different way than the rest of the world around it. It was very unique, of course. It had two unique trees that grew within that garden that grew nowhere else, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a garden that was perfectly suited for man in every way. It was suited for his body. We read there that it had trees, every tree that was good for food. And he was told, with one exception, of course, that he could eat of every tree in the garden. And so it was perfectly suited for man's body. But it was perfectly suited for man's soul, wasn't it? Because we read there in we read there that it had every tree that was pleasant for the sight. Every tree that was pleasant for the sight. So not only what was good for the food suited for his body, but what was pleasant to the sight, it was suited for his soul. But there was there, of course, most importantly of all, it was a place that was suited for his spirit. And we read in chapter 3 about God coming and walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was a place of open fellowship open fellowship between God and man. As we've just said, they walked together in the garden. They communed with one another. But it was also a place of open relationships between the man and his wife. We read at the close of chapter 2 that they were naked and were not ashamed. And so it was a perfect garden, and in the midst God placed man, made in his image, surrounded by this wonderful creation, unsullied by sin. And God's glory, we might say, it was on full display. I suppose never were the words of the seraphim more true. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. But then, we see not only that there was a creation, but there was a commission. In verse 27 of chapter 1, we read that God made man in his own image. And then we read in verse 28 that he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." And we remember that this commission precedes the fall of mankind. And so you wonder, why was it that he said that man was to subdue the earth? What is meant by subdue the earth? And if he was placed in the Garden of Eden, in what sense did God want him to fill the earth? This is a question I've wondered about, and if you've ever looked up the word subdue in Genesis 1 and 27 in your commentaries, you'll find it's a very, very sparsely commented upon word. But I found helpful suggestion of James Hamilton, that God had a desire for Eden and for this world that extended far beyond the borders of that little garden. That Eden wasn't intended to be the limit of man's dominion, but just the focal point of God's fellowship with man. God had given to man an earth-encompassing commission, and he'd given him this task to cultivate the conditions of Eden around the world. That this whole world might be filled, as it were, with garden-like conditions, filled with people, filled with nature, unsullied by sin, with open fellowship with God, that all of its elements might be brought to bear in the service and for the glory of God. But with the creation, not only a commission, but there was a command. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so mankind's dominion brought with it an awesome responsibility in the form of these two commands. On the one hand, a command that would bring blessing throughout the whole world if it were obeyed. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. But on the other hand, a command that if it were disobeyed, it would bring worldwide devastation. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I want you to notice with me in chapter 3 how it all was lost. How it all was lost. First, I want you to see that the truth of God was lost. It all starts out one day in verse 1 when a serpent comes into the garden. And he has a lying question. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And of course we know that that serpent was the father of lies. And what he asked, it was in a sense a question, but it was in another sense a lie. "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And that question, it begins to weaken Eve's grasp on the truth about God. And she says in verse 2, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." But that's not what God had said, is it? And her grasp on the truth about God, it begins to weaken. And so emboldened, the serpent lies outright, and he says to her in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And in that tragic moment, Eve loses her grasp on the truth about God, And she believes the lie that the serpent tells. And she eats of the fruit and she gives it to Adam. And in that tragic moment, they fall and everything is lost because they lost the truth about God. But they lost more. Because not only did they lose the truth about God, we discover in verse 8 that they lost the life of God. Because God had said that in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. And we see, first of all, that they feel that death within their spirit. And we read that Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Immediately within their spirit, they die. And soon we would find that they begin to experience that death in their bodies as sorrow, multiplied sorrow and suffering and thorns and death become a part of human life. They've died within and they begin to die without and all creation with them. But yet more was lost. They lost the truth about God and then they lost the life of God. But I want you to see in verse 23 that thirdly, they lost the way to God. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. There's almost a violence to that language. He drove out the man. Adam had taken from the forbidden tree, and how bitter the aftertaste of that fruit was. You see, because he had taken from the forbidden tree, and it wasn't all that he'd hoped it would be, but there was another far more wonderful tree in that garden which had not been forbidden. The tree of life which had symbolized the fellowship that existed between God and man and the blessing that they enjoyed from their Creator. And because he took from that forbidden tree, now he must be barred from the permitted tree. Man in his sinful condition must not be allowed to pollute God's fair earth forever. And so man is driven out and a flaming sword and cherubims are placed at the east of Eden to keep him from the tree of life. And there was a message in that symbolism, wasn't there? The cherubims, they were there and they were saying, God is holy and he cannot have sin in his presence. And the flaming sword was there and it was saying, God is just and he must judge sin with death. And so man has lost it all. But what about the commission? What about God's great desire to have a world full of people enjoying blessing and fellowship with God, to have a whole creation that is like that Garden of Eden? Instead of the whole world becoming a garden with the open display of God's glory and filled with people living in open fellowship with God, the world becomes a desert marked by sin's effect and filled with people living in open rebellion against him. And with each generation, the effects of the fall are felt more deeply. Darkness descends as more and more of the truth is lost. And death tightens its grip as more of God, the God-given life, is lost. And men are left wandering and lost. And there's no way back to the garden. Oh, there would be other gardens again. Other gardens again. In fact, we read in chapter 4 that Cain, Adam's son, he became quite a gardener. And he grew plants and possibly even flowers and vegetables that any man could be proud of. Yes, he made a garden all right, but it was no Eden and there was no tree of life there. And man was slowly drifting away. I want you to see how he even further lost what his parents had given up in the garden. You see, Eve lost her grasp on truth when she believed the serpent and his deceiving voice. But Cain, he did not hear the voice of the serpent. He heard the very voice of God. The very voice of God pleading with him to turn from his sin. And what was his response to hearing the voice of his Creator pleading with him? He left and he killed his brother. and he rejected the truth that God spoke. And death came upon Adam and Eve and all men when Adam and Eve sinned. But in Cain's garden, death came between men, and Cain murdered his brother. And Cain, finally, he leaves God's presence, and he's marked as a fugitive and a vagabond, condemned to wander the earth, having rejected God and his ways. Yes, there might be other gardens, but Eden's forever gone, and the tree of life is gone, and man is left deceived, disoriented, and dead in his sins. But not only is the tree of life gone, but the cherubims and the flaming sword, they remain. And truly they turn every way. And no matter what ground of approach man would seem to take to God, he finds those cherubim and that flaming sword standing in his way. And they tell him that he's a sinner, and he's lost and condemned, and he's apart from God, and he cannot be in God's presence. I suppose that there was no more privileged class in the Old Testament than the priests of Israel. They alone could go and serve inside the tabernacle in the holy place. And there as they worked among the lampstand and the table and the golden altar, what did they see? They saw this great thick veil. And there they were upon the veil, the cherubims. There they were saying that none dare cross this veil into God's presence for fear of death. Even you, privileged priests, are not fit for God's presence. But then there was the high priest, the most privileged man, we might say. And once a year he could draw aside that veil and enter into the holiest of holies. He came in with a censer with burning coals in one hand and with sweet incense beaten small. And he passes beyond that veil with its cherubims and enters into the holiest of all. And what does he find there? There they are upon the mercy seat, two cherubims, two golden cherubims. And without hesitation, he must put together the coals and the incense and a cloud of incense. It must cover that mercy seat lest he die. And even he is reminded that he is not fit for the presence of a holy God. And not only the cherubims, but the sword remains as the daily sacrifices are killed and blood is shed. And the fire remains as their bodies are burned upon the altar. And generation after generation passes from tabernacle to temple. Time after time, day after day, there are these enduring reminders that man is lost and unfit for the presence of God. And the questions are asked, how will man ever find the truth about God again? How can he ever experience God's life? How can he ever find a way back to the presence of God? One night, in John 14, we read about it, quite some time later, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples of the Father's house and all the wonderful things that were there. And he told them about the mansions and the place that was there. Thomas asked the question that millions of hearts had asked through all those generations. Lord, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? How can we get to the Father's house? And the Lord Jesus, he replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one who restores all that Adam lost. I am the one who is going to bring you back into the presence of God. But what about the sword? Ah, the Savior, he might have said, don't you remember what I said in John 10? I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I will bear that sword in my own bosom. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will bear that sword. But what about the cherubim and the veil that keeps us from God's presence? Ah, the Savior might have said, when I die and lay down my life on your behalf, that veil will be torn in two that you might enter in. But what about the curse and what about our sin? Oh, he might have said, I will be made a curse for you. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. And I will bear your sins in my own body on the tree. Just as you were driven out because of what happened at a tree, so you will be brought back in because of what happens on another tree when I lay my life down. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then it's as if he says in chapter 15, let me lead you back into the garden. No, not back to Eden again. Let me lead you into God's great new fruitful garden, into the garden of Christ. Let's read a few verses from that passage together in John 15. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Drop down to verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Have you ever noticed how John notes in his gospel, particularly in the Passion narrative, these little seemingly obscure or obvious details about the situation that later seem as though they might have some sort of deeper spiritual meaning? You remember when he's talking about Judas about to betray the Lord, that when he receives the sop and he goes out to betray the Savior, John says, it was night. You might say, of course it was night. It was after supper. Is John just speaking about it being night outside? Or is he talking about spiritual darkness? Is he saying it was night in Judas' heart? It was night in the hearts of many in Jerusalem because of what they were about to do. And when he describes Peter warming himself by the fire with the servants and officers, he says about that night, it was cold. And is he just saying that the night was cold? Or is he saying something about the condition of Peter's heart? What does he say when he talks about Calvary? He says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. You know that it's only John among the gospel writers who ever speaks about the Lord as being in a garden? It's only John who says that Gethsemane, although he doesn't name it, that it was a garden. It's only John who says that the Calvary was near a garden. It's only John who says that the resurrection tomb was in a garden. Now, maybe it's my imagination, but when I read that little phrase, there was a garden, I wonder, is John hinting at the fruitfulness of Christ and his resurrection? That's not my intention to touch on every detail of these verses that we've read, but I'd just like to bring out from John 15 a few ways in which God's great new garden is so much better than the Garden of Eden. First, this garden is founded on a superior principle. I am the true vine. This garden is founded on a superior principle. I am the true vine. Contrast the words that rang out through Eden. Thou shalt not. With the words that ring out through this garden. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, verse 1. I am the vine, verse 5. Eden's fate rested in the hands of Adam and what he would or would not do. Thou shalt not. But this garden doesn't rest in any hands of any failing Adam. It's secure in the life of the unfailing Christ. I am the true vine. Now, the horticulturists who are here today, they might say, well, this is actually more precisely a vineyard. And I don't know a lot about vines. I know a little bit about having grape plants. But I do know enough to know that the quality of the fruit is very dependent, isn't it, on the quality of the vine. And John says, this vineyard, it has the very best of vines. God has planted the very choicest of vines. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he stands in total contrast to all that Israel was. An empty vine, a strange vine, a vine that brought forth wild grapes. And so it is in God's garden that he has put the very choicest of vines on display. The risen Christ. And so we want to learn that my fruit, it springs more from who he is than from what I do. But not only is this garden founded on a superior principle, I am the true vine. This garden is tended by a greater gardener. My Father is the husbandman. And God himself is both the owner of the vineyard and his vine dresser. Notice in verse 2, his vigilant care. He is active and decisive with every branch. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And this great gardener, he is constantly seeking fruit in the singular, the fruit of Christ-likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit. And while there is a perfect vine in this garden, there are no perfect branches. He is active with each branch. There is no branch that is being left alone. Every life needs pruning. Do you know, I have learned that there are some jobs in the garden that anyone can do. I think probably most of us could attest from personal experience that a child of 5 or 6 can weed a garden quite well. And we've discovered in our house that little girls can harvest the garden very effectively long before mother or father have even seen that there's fruit on the vine. You know, so there are some things in the garden that anyone can do. But there is one task in the garden that requires an expert hand. And that is pruning. Put the shears in the hand of an amateur, and the plant is destroyed. Leave the plant to itself, and it will become filled with foliage and having very little fruit. And you and I are like those branches. There are natural impulses within our hearts as a result of the fall, that if they are allowed to have free rein, they will result in very little fruit for God. And so we can be thankful for the skilled work of that gardener as he prunes and he purges us. But how does he prune? How does he purge? He does it, we see in verse 3, by the very same means as that by which we were originally cleansed, through his word. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The disciples had already proven the purging power of his word in their conversion, if we might call it that. And now that same power is at work in their lives, making them more like Christ. Do you know, when I read in Scripture, I find that his shears are alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I find that they pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. I find that they discern even the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, how those sharp shears, they often hurt as they pierce my heart and they cut away things that are of the flesh. But how they also comfort, because they tell me my Father is at work. They're wielded by a loving hand. I said that he is active with every branch. Brother, sister, do you know where the pruning shears are being applied in your life today? Do you know where he is active in your heart, purging you, making you more like our Savior? Are you reading his word? Are you exposing yourself to his pruning? Why would anyone want to do anything as painful as that? Because we want to be like Christ. This garden is founded on a superior principle: I am the vine. It's tended by a greater gardener: my Father is the husbandman. It springs from a deeper union. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And here's a fellowship far deeper than Adam ever knew. Not God walking with him in the garden, but God indwelling us in the person of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And here I find that the vine is a very apt picture of the mutual indwelling that exists between Christ and the believer. Tell me, which is more correct, to say that the branch is in the vine, or that the vine is in the branch? Well, I'll tell you what I've noticed, and then anyone who knows more about these things can come and give me some help later. Well, it seems to me obvious that the branch is in the vine, that the branch is connected to the vine, that it is sustained by the vine, that it is receiving its life from the vine. So I would say, yes, the branch is in the vine. But when I cut off a branch, I don't know much about grapevines, but when I prune my tomato vine and I cut off the branch and I look at the cut section, it appears to me that the fibers that are inside the branch are actually the fibers of the vine itself. That the fibers are continuous from the vine into the branch. That the fibers of the branch are actually the fibers of the vine. And so that in one sense, the branch is in the vine, and yet in another sense, the vine is in and filling the branch. What a lovely picture. That I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. It's no wonder that the branch can't bear any fruit by itself, because when you sever the branch from the vine, you've severed it from its life. And how can a branch without life possibly bear fruit? And so the Savior says in verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And in case that wasn't clear enough, he said in verse 5 at the end, without me, ye can do nothing. Oh, that that would sink into our souls. Nothing without Christ. It is a very humbling thing to appreciate, but it's also a very freeing thing, because when I understand that, I do not look to myself anymore to produce fruit. I'm free to look away to Christ to produce his life within me. And when I look to him, I find a wonderful promise in verse 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit. There's much fruit to be brought forth in him. What a garden. What a garden founded on a superior principle. I am the vine. Tended by a greater gardener, my Father is the husbandman. Springing from a deeper union, abide in me and I in you. And the Savior says in verse 8, when this happens, my Father will be glorified. This is really the theme of the entire Upper Room ministry. The Father glorified through the Son. But I want to ask the question, how does this abiding work? What is the sap of this relationship between vine and branch? How is it that the lifeblood flows from the vine to the branches? The Savior says in verses 9 to 11, what links you to me is the same thing that links my Father to me, and that is love. And so I want to see in verse 9 to 11, love unites the branches to the vine. Notice these two relationships, the Father to the Son, that relationship in these verses is the pattern of the relationship between Christ and me. So he says first in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And what a remarkable statement. When we consider the full, pure, unabated love that flows from the Father to the Son, Christ says to us, that is the same love that I have for you. So love flows from the Father to the Son, and in the same way, love flows from Christ to me. And then he says, in verse 9 at the end, continue in my love. What does it mean, continue in my love? Well, he says, consider my relationship with my Father. The end of verse 10. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The start of verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so, the flow of love from Christ to me will flourish in the same conditions in which he flourished as the perfect Son in the love of his Father. And that condition is obedience. I say this reverently, that our Savior was not just idle in the enjoyment of his Father's love, but he was actively obedient in his Father's love. We could turn back to earlier in John's Gospel, where he spoke about this. Therefore doth my Father love me. And so just as the Father loves the Son, and the Son abides in the Father's love through obedience, so Christ loves me, and I abide in his love through obedience. And when that happens, what will be the result? Verse 11, well, the Savior says, the result for you will be the same result as there was for me, as I obediently abode in my Father's love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. When I obey, I experience the same things that the Savior experienced as he obeyed. A heart full of joy. He says, my joy. And how great was that joy? It was so great that it made all the awful things that men did to him seem very small. I would hardly have believed it if Scripture had not said it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so the Savior says, this is what my joy is. And I want to share my joy with you, that your joy might be as complete and full as mine. So, Christ, the vine, loves me, the branch. And I abide in his love through obedience. And we are brought together in mutual joy. Do you know, if we had read on to verse 15, we would have read of another way that our relationship is like the Father's to the Son. He says at the close of verse 15, all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And if we were to read on from, say, verse 18 of chapter 15 to the end of 16, that is chapter 16, we would read of many, many wonderful divine secrets that he shared them with them. Many things he told them were going to come to pass. And why did he open and reveal so much of his heart to him, to them? He said in verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And so another result of trusting obedience is that we have peace within our souls. So this is what characterizes the relationship. Love from Christ to us, and we abide in that love in obedience. And then, as we obey, we are filled with joy, that joy that we share with our Savior, and we have great peace within our souls. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Love, joy, peace. It's the start of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so we see that the fruit of the Spirit, they flow out of my union with Christ. And when love, joy, and peace characterize my relationship to Christ, they overflow in long-suffering and in gentleness and goodness towards others, and in faith and meekness and temperance within my soul. And this is what he begins to bring out in verse 12. He had spoken in verse 10 of keeping his commandments in the plural, but then in verse 12, he speaks about one commandment. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so from verse 12 on, perhaps further than we read to verse 17, he talks about how love not only unites the branches to the vine, but it unites the branches to one another. And now you see that the pattern of the relationship in verse 12 is that the relationship that the Son has with me is to be the pattern of my relationship with my brother. So you see, it is all, you might say, shifted down a level. Verses 9 to 11, the Father's relationship with the Son is the pattern for the Son's relationship with me. Verses 12 to 17, the Son's relationship with me is the pattern for my relationship with my brother and sister. And so what does he say in verse 12? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now notice that he didn't say, love one another as I love, present tense, you. No, he said, love one another, present tense, as I loved, aorist tense, you. So he is not just pointing to his ongoing love, but he's pointing to a specific event when he loved them. And what is this event that is the pattern for our love? It is to be the measure of how full and how deep our love for each other should be. Verse 13 makes it clear. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the Savior says, that is what I mean when I say, love one another as I loved you. And he does not call us friends and love us because we are beautiful or attractive or good. He loves us because he loves us. And he loves us with that kind of love, a love that is so strong that it would go to and through death on behalf of those that it loves. Some of you will know that one of my favorite hymns is a hymn written by Samuel Crossman in 1664. My song is Love Unknown. And if there ever were an opportunity to add another appendix to our beloved hymn book, I'd be happy to see that hymn there, because it's such a lovely hymn. I wonder if I could just read to you a few of its verses. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. This is my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. And that, the Savior says, that is what I mean when I say, love one another as I loved you. And then he adds in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Oh, my brother and sister, do you ever feel that you don't really know how to love at all? This is so much more than a friendly handshake after the meeting or polite conversation with one another. This is love that would lay ourselves down for the least of our brothers and sisters. How much I need to know more of Christ and to feel more of his life that I might learn how to love one another as he has loved me. But will this garden flourish? And will the garden ever be tangible again? And will mankind ever find his way back to the tree of life? Eden, it seemed well at the first, but in the end all was lost. But where is this going? Is there going to be a garden that is yet to come? Will God's desire to have a world filled with people, enjoying his creation in perfection and in full fellowship and enjoyment of him, will God ever have that desire fully fulfilled as he intended? When we turn to the last book of our Bibles, we see how that will be the case. Really, it's first in the letter to the church at Ephesus, isn't it? Where this promise is given to the overcomer, chapter 2 and verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, some of you will know that the word paradise comes from an old Eastern word that really means a walled garden. And actually, the very similar Hebrew word occurs three times in our Old Testament. And it's twice translated as orchard, and the third time perhaps as forest or something very similar. And so Christ says to the overcomer, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise, the garden of God. And if we turn to Revelation 21 and 22, John gives a glimpse into that great city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And he sees that in the middle of it, there is a throne of God and of the Lamb. And he sees, verse 1 of chapter 22, that out of that throne there is flowing a pure crystal river through the city. And in verse 2, he sees that on either side of the river there is the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing, I might suggest for the health of the nations. And then around the cities he would describe in chapter 21, there are these brilliant, beautiful walls. Truly, it is a paradise, an enclosed garden for God and for his own. No serpent will enter there, nor anyone who makes a lie. But chapter 21 and verse 27, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It is a place you could go through these verses and see how it is filled with God's truth, how it is filled with life, and how there is free access to the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, gone is the frustrating, fruitless toil of meaningless labor. His servants shall serve him in the most fulfilling and rewarding of service. Verse 4, gone is the hiding and shame in the bushes from the presence of God. It says in verse 4, they shall see his face. And gone is the mark of the wanderer that Cain bore as he left the presence of God. Verse 4, his name shall be in their foreheads. And gone is the lost dominion that was lost when Adam fell. For in verse 5 we read, they shall reign forever and ever. And God's desire is fulfilled entirely in the person of Christ. And the fruitfulness of Christ is fully seen in this great city. It is a paradise filled with people enjoying the blessing of God and enjoying fellowship with God in perfection. And when John paints this beautiful portrait, how does he close? With the words of the Savior in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." There are only a few days before us wherein we might bear fruit for our Savior. Let us not be idle or careless in these days. Let us abide in His love through obedience, that we might share His joy and have peace. And let us allow that love, joy, and peace to overflow in love to one another, loving each other as He has loved us. And let us have our eyes fixed on that day when the garden that was will in many ways be forgotten, and when the garden that is will blossom into the beauty of that wonderful garden that will be, and when we will fully proclaim and fully live out in our lives what we cannot do now, that is the glory of Christ. And we'll be able to sing the wonder of the love of that one who laid down his life for his friends. May God bless his word.